Morning. Welcome to Country Bible Church, and a special welcome to the visitors we have out there this morning. Our first hymn is Now I Belong to Jesus. It's on page 637, and we'll do all verses. That's page 637. Folder. It's on page 51 towards the back. Page 51 in the red floppy folder. Praise Him, praise Him.
Praise Him, praise Him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, the earth is wonderful proclaimed. Hail Him, hail Him.
That's to wake y'all up. Make sure y'all are paying attention. We have a gracious God, and He gives us what we don't deserve. We call that grace. And we don't have to worry or fret about how we're going to make it through the next day, because God is Jehovah Jireh, the great provider. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what You are, and that we don't have to dread. We can look forward to whatever is coming tomorrow, the next day, and on, because we are Your children and You are our God. You are our heavenly parent, and You take care of all of our needs. It's always done in grace, and now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude, and we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You'll notice in your bulletins that Moses Amwabiko and his staff is going to be coming to Country Bible Church day after tomorrow, on Tuesday. And we hope that you'll make a special effort to come and bring a friend, bring a neighbor, bring someone, because Moses always gives the gospel, so it'll be an opportunity for them to receive the gospel and be able to support them, not only with your prayers, but also with your presence here. So I hope that you'll make an effort to be here. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion to study God's Word. We do that by having a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us another day, another opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge by concentrating, learning, assimilating Your mighty Word. We thank You that we don't have to earn or deserve the right to do this. Indeed, we don't have to have a high IQ or a formal education. All we have to add to the mix is our own positive volition, our hunger and thirst to know the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, the Holy Spirit, to understand them better, to be able to fulfill the mission that we are on. And all of us as believers have a mission, we have a duty, and we thank You that You have given us everything that we need in order to fulfill that mission. And so we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, I'm fully aware that we've been over Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. But it's been my experience, and I've been told by some very learned people, that you need to hear it more than once, twice, thrice. I think this is thrice. I think it's the third time that we've gone over this. So there's something that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, and also in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, that we have focused on, and we're just going to lightly touch it today, and then we're going to move on. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God." We've been going over that. In fact, I'm going to show you one more time a visual that I had so that it will imprint on your neurons of your brain so you'll remember it, so it can be a motivation for you. And that is in the likeness of God. That means that we can reason, that we are moral creatures, that we can have a relationship with God unlike the animals. We are able to create. We are able to have a certain amount of power. We have things that are likened to God in a microscopic way, very much less so than God. But we are made in His image. And then in verse 2, "He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created." And I went over and explained that this looks like it's grammatically incorrect. "He made them," plural, "male and female, and blessed them," plural, "and named them man," singular. And I explained why. It's because Eve was made from Adam. And yet, even though the woman depends on the man depends on the woman as well, because woman came from man, but man comes from woman in the sense that everyone since Adam and Eve has been born of a woman. So that's the way God had designed it. I already went into that. And then verse 3, excuse me, is where we're going to pick up our study today. But we have that same thing that we had in verse 1. You'll see it. "When Adam had lived for 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to the image, and according to his image, and named him Seth." Now here we have the image again, but this time it's saying Seth was born in Adam's image. And we went over that. In fact, I think I'll just go ahead and put this on the board right now. You probably anticipate it because you've seen it before. Hopefully you have. This is the progression of man, or the progression of made in the image of God. We see this throughout Scripture. And it's, I say a progression because Adam was made closer to the image of God than anyone ever has been or will be other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Adam chapter 1 verse 27 we see that he was made perfect. A perfect specimen. Physically, mentally, and spiritually, he was perfect. He had no old sin nature, and the same is said of Eve as well. So he was the closest in the progression of being made in the image of God. And then we have his sons. The B and U on this visual here stands for believers and unbelievers. So all of Adam's sons, we could say all of his offspring, were imperfect because we are all born with an old sin nature. We are tainted from the moment that we are born. We don't have to do anything to acquire that. I mean, little babies are cute and cuddly, and you have to take care of both ends of them. And parents do a good job of that because they love them. But they have an old sin nature as well, which you will find out soon enough. Have y'all seen Charity's old sin nature yet? So that's what it means in verse 3, that Seth was made in the image of his father, who was Adam, but he was also in the image of God. And we showed that in, well, we'll see that in the next deal here. The verses for this is Genesis 9, 6, and James 3, 9. What that shows is even after man fell, he was still made in the image of God. That's what those verses entail. Then the next progression, a little even closer to God yet, are believers. See, everyone is in the image of their father or of man, but they're also made in the image of God. I gave you those scriptures. But believers are even closer yet because they have God's own righteousness. That's what the plus R stands for. And they also have eternal life. Both are free gifts imputed to every believer. And so because they have God's own righteousness and eternal life and about 40-something other things that God gives at the moment of salvation, they're even closer to the image of God. But there's one more progression, and this is our goal. This is where we want to be. We already are believers, but we want to get to this state, and that's positive volition believers. We would say these are believers who want to mature spiritually. They are consistently and faithfully learning God's word and applying it. The goal is to be experientially sanctified. That's what the E-X-S-A-N-C-T stands for. And experientially sanctified means that all the things that happen to a believer in the church age in which we live happen in a positional sense. We have them, we can't lose them. But most believers don't grow. They don't go. They don't actually get any closer to God than any other believer that may be negative or ignorant of God's will. Sanctified means to be set apart for blessing. And in our experience on earth, what we want to do is to be experientially sanctified. In our experience on earth, we want to receive not only grace, logistical grace, we want to receive super grace. We want that extra measure of grace. We want to be sanctified in an experiential way. And those are closer to the image of God because they are not only, they did not only receive eternal life, they have put on eternal life. That's an expression in the Bible that means they are acting, they are behaving in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. They are royal ambassadors. In fact, even negative believers are royal ambassadors, but they don't act like it. So what we're talking about is to be in this last stage of the progression of being made in the image of God, or at least being closer to that image, means that we have recognize what our purpose is in life. We are sons of God. Everyone's sons of God. Everyone is ambassadors of God, but not many believers act like it. And once you grow in grace and knowledge and you mature spiritually, then you get to this last stage. So there it is, and I won't go there for a while now, but I want you to see it. That's a motivation because it's an issue of, do you want extra grace? Do you want super grace? Or do you want to say, no, I don't think so. I think I'll just take the logistical grace. Every believer has logistical grace, which is the grace that God provides to every one of his children. That is the, well, if in the army they call it beans and bullets, whatever it takes to sustain you. But in the spiritual life, it's whatever it takes to sustain you to fulfill your mission. We all have a mission. We all have a purpose. And when you fulfill that purpose, then you are experientially sanctified. You have extra grace, more blessings, super grace blessings on earth, as well as rewards and decorations in heaven for all eternity. Okay? Now, are you able to take that? You can print it off from the... I don't guess it's on the website yet. I don't know if it is or not. We'll put it on the website, or we'll email it as an attachment. And you can go over it and see if you can explain that to someone else. And if you can't, then you don't know it well enough. And you need to go over it again. Okay, now back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now the Hebrew name Seth means appointed, a substitute, or to replace. That's what his name means. You know, can you figure out why he was named then? Why was he named essentially one who replaces? And that's because he replaced somebody. Who did he replace? Abel. He replaced Abel. Why did he need to replace Abel? Because Abel was murdered by Cain. So Seth replaced Abel, who was murdered by Cain, in order to continue, one reason at least, was to continue the physical bloodline of Christ. We're going to talk about the physical bloodline of Christ today because it's important. It demonstrates the faithfulness of God in a very specific and detailed way. Now, Abel could not be in the bloodline because he had no heir. He was murdered. He didn't have an heir. And Cain was an unbeliever. The time of the birth of Cain nor Abel is revealed. It just says in Genesis chapter 4. You can follow me if you'd like in your Bible. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the man, referring to Adam, had relations with his wife. Your version might say knew his wife. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. We explained that name mean that she thought he was the promised seed of the woman. He wasn't, but she thought he was. She was a believer. And then in verse 2, and again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So there is no indication revealed there of when that happened. It just says that it happened. But when we get to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, and we start with Cain here, it does give us an indication of when he was born, when Adam was 130 years old. And you might think, boy, he was one virile dude. But of course, when you live to be over 900, 100 is still a whippersnapper. So this is going to be important as we go through the line of Christ. We're going to see that the line of Christ, which is given here in Genesis chapter 5, as well as in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, we'll go to both of those here periodically, momentarily, that the from Christ, it goes from, in, by the way, in Matthew, you have the line of Joseph, and it goes from Abraham all the way down to, it starts with Abraham, but when you go to Luke, it has to do with Mary's line, and it goes all the way from Jesus Christ all the way back down to Adam, and Seth is the one right before Adam. And I just explained why, because Abel was killed, he was a believer, and yet Cain was an unbeliever. So the bloodline of Christ is traced from Eli, the father of Mary, in Luke 3:23. And I put a marker here in Genesis 5, and I want everyone turn to Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. I suppose everybody knows how to find Luke. Luke 3, verse 23. And when he, capital H, referring to Jesus Christ, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 33 years of age. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and it says, being supposedly the son of Joseph. Now, why does it say that? Supposedly the son of Joseph. Yeah, it was his stepfather. Jesus Christ did not have a human form, a father. He was born of a virgin. So this is the way they are expressing it, or the scriptures are expressing it by saying, being supposedly the son of Joseph. And what we're going to see is that both Joseph, which was Christ's stepfather, and Mary, his mother, both of their genealogical lines are traced in the Bible because it's very important, because God has made promises. For instance, the Davidic covenant has to go through David, and this has been challenged by Satan in a monstrous way. If Satan could thwart the line of Christ. In other words, the Davidic covenant means that Jesus Christ had to come from the Davidic line. And if Satan could conspire in order to break that line, then God could not fulfill his promise. Do you understand why these are important? And it came within a hair's breadth of that happening. King Ahab married Jezebel. This is in the Northern Kingdom. And Jezebel and Ahab had a daughter named Athaliah. Oh, she was a piece of work. She murdered all her grandchildren, at least she thought all of them, in order to take the throne. She's the only woman in the dynasty of Israel. She assumed the throne not in a lawful way. And it came down to one grandson that was hid from her, that the line of Christ was depending upon that one grandson. He was, I think, a baby. I don't even think he was 2 years old. And they hid this one link in the line of Christ from her. It's a phenomenal story. He was hid in the temple. And it was the high priest, I can't think of his name. And the reason he was safe in there, because nobody except priests were allowed to go into the temple. And so God managed to save this child. You know, and we think, I would be on eggshells, wouldn't you, if you were God and it was down to one person, if that child caught pneumonia or something and died, then the whole angelic conflict would be won by Satan. But of course, God is totally relaxed because he's omnipotent. He's got all power. He's omniscient and so forth. And so what I'm telling you is it's very important that these genealogical lists are validated. And that's what we see happening here. So again, in Luke 3:23, and when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph. And then my translation says, the son of Eli. Now, some of your translations say Heli. Is that right? Some of you have it. And it's just in that translation, they gave it the Hebrew pronunciation. The Greek does not have an H in the alphabet. And so my translation says Eli, but some of them has given the Hebrew pronunciation starting with an H. And I want you, where it says the son of Eli or Heli, I want you to put in your margin and put in there, in-law. He was the son-in-law of Eli, which was Mary's father. Okay, you got that? So this genealogy starts with the father of Mary, because genealogy is not traced through the woman, and yet the whole purpose of giving Mary's genealogy, because it takes a husband and a wife, man and a woman, to produce a child, and the child is the product of both in their genes and so forth. And so both the mother and the father, as far as Christ is concerned, even though it's not his biological father, still the line is traced all the way back. So that it demonstrates two things. One, it demonstrates that God is faithful in defending his promise regarding the Davidic covenant. And the other one, and especially here in Luke, where Mary's genealogies, or I should say probably Christ's mother's side, goes all the way back to Adam, which demonstrates there was no angelic infiltration. Christ had to be born perfect as a human, not adulterated with any angelic infiltration, which is what we're going to see when we get to chapter 6, which I doubt we'll get there today. I want you to see that, though. Is there any confusion on this? Okay, now I want you to turn to verse 38. We're still in Luke 3:23. Turn to verse 38. Now we're at the end of the genealogy. It goes all the way from Mary's father, Eli, all the way down to... let's start with verse... 36. Now remember, we're counting down to Adam, and it says, this is in the, we get into the middle of the genealogy. The son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, that's where we are in verse 3, Genesis 5:3. See, there's Shem. The son of, I'm sorry, that's not the right Shem. There's more than one. No, that's true. That's right. That's Shem. Remember who Shem is? Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Okay. Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Do you see that now? Now, if you go with that fresh in our minds, go back to Genesis chapter 5. It's supposed to have maybe you put a bookmarker there. What we had there was in reverse of what we have in Genesis chapter 5. Because in chapter 3, we see Seth. You might put a underline these so you just see their names. You had Seth. Then you have Enosh in verse 6. You see that? And then in verse 12, you have Kenan. Now some translations start it with a C and some with a K. Mine starts with a K. And then you have Mahalalel in verse 15. Then you have Enoch, verse 18. Then you have Methuselah in verse 22. And then you have Lamech in verse 28. which was Noah's father, and you have Noah down here in verse 30. So what we're doing, what I want you to see is, this is the line of Christ that we have in chapter 5. Only it's in reverse order of what we see in Luke. Because we're starting with Seth and going up, and in Luke chapter 3, you have going the reverse direction, counting down from Christ all the way down to Adam. Y'all get that? And I told you why that's important. Why does the Bible take all this space and effort to give these lines? It's because it validates the truth of God's Word. It demonstrates that God is eternally vindicated with His veracity. There's another reason why, well, I guess I noted it a little earlier. The blood line of Jesus is important because it fulfills the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13 through 16. Let's go there. 2 Samuel. I want you to make these notations in your Bible, because these are key verses. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Starting with verse 13. Well, let's start with verse 11. We'll go from verse 11 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, 11. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Who's he talking to? David. King David. And the house, you might put that house, circle it, underline it, or something. And what that means is a dynasty. A dynasty. But here's the play on words. This is how this went down. David had his own palace built. And the tabernacle, this is before the temple was built. And they worshiped the tabernacle, which was a portable temple. It was a tent type thing. And David was walking about on the ramparts of his palace, and he looked down and he saw the tabernacle, tent. And he says, this is not right. I live in a palace, and the Lord is dwelling in a tent, essentially. I'm paraphrasing. And he says, I'm going to build the Lord a palace, a house. And you probably remember about Nathan, the prophet Nathan, that went to David and said, no, you're not going to build it. Your son is going to build it. But because David was thinking about God and said, it's not right for me to live in a palace and he's living in a tent, this is what this was the root, or this was the motivation for God to do what he's doing here. And when he says, I'm going to make you a house, you understand the significance of that? But only God didn't mean not a house you live in, but a dynasty, because of what he had thought about God. Now, that was verse 11. He says, I'll give you rest from your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days have been complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's he talking about? Solomon. Solomon was the one that was going to build the house for the Lord, the temple. Verse 13, here's the verse. He shall build a house for my name. Underline that house again. He's there talking about a physical house, a temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's a promise that the Davidic line would go unbroken. And that at a time in the future, the son of David, when the Bible says the son of David, often what is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ, the greater son of David. And it's because of Jesus Christ, who came from the line of David, that he is going to rule forever and fulfill this verse. Are y'all concentrating? You're getting this? Isn't that a beautiful thing? Just because David said, I'm going to build a house for God, God reciprocated by saying, well, no, you're not going to build the house. Your son is going to build it. But I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. And you see how the genealogy ties into that? Because in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, and I will be to him, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Now here, what is he talking about here? Remember, Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was impatient. He did something that was an abominable. He did a duty that was a priest and not the king, and God took away the throne from him. What tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. And so that line of Benjamin would be no longer be on the throne. And he gave it to David, which was from the tribe of what? Judah. And he's saying that throne, and from that line, it will be forever. And it will not be broken. You got that? That's what he say here. I'll read it again to you. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, from David, or you could even say Solomon as well. It will not depart from him, from David, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So Saul is out. Kingdom is not going through Saul ever, but it's going to continue through David. Verse 16. And your house, underline house again, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me, how long? Forever. Your throne shall be established forever. What we're seeing there is what's called the Davidic covenant. He's saying your line is going to be unbroken because I'm making a promise. He says here that your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. And your throne shall be established forever. So when we're back over here and we're looking at bloodlines, and you understand the Davidic covenant, it's important to demonstrate God's faithfulness. And Satan has been attacking that bloodline, or he did attack it, every time he had a chance, he was doing it. But of course, he fails every time, but because we have the faithfulness of God. So, the Davidic covenant, still being perfect and intact, proves that Christ would be pure, uncontaminated seed of the woman existing as true, unadulterated humanity. How do we know that? Because we can go to Luke chapter 23 and start with Eli, the father of Mary, and go from there all the way down to Adam in an unbroken line of the bloodline of Christ, untainted. Now, when we get to chapter 6, this may come even more in focus. Because in order to break this bloodline of Christ, in order to try to thwart God from fulfilling his promise, You have an angelic invasion whereby there are going to be fallen angels that procreate with women and have what is called the Nephilim, giants, these men of renown. And if it, the only way it got to be so out of control, some people say there are only 8 people left on earth that were not contaminated by this invasion. And the way that God had to handle it, or he didn't have to, the way he chose to handle it, was to flood the entire earth and wipe out this whole contamination and start over with 8 people. Now, what I've told you, if you understand what I've just told you, and if it goes into your long-term memory to where you can even explain what I've said so far to someone else, then you probably know more than 98% of Christians, because they have no idea of anything that I said. Now, I don't tell you that so you can strut about and crow. I tell you that you are favored by God because you have positive volition. You're here. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're understanding this. And now you can have a greater appreciation for God. You can trust Him all the more because of His faithfulness, even down to the specifics of genealogy. He is faithful. Okay, let's go back to Genesis chapter 5. I told you last time that there is a mode here where it says the people that you underlined, those men, it says had a son when they were such and such old, however old they were, and then it says and they lived so many years after that, and then they went to their rest. That was, I used that last night when I was counting up certain ages and certain lifespans of people, and it made it easy to do it that way. Without that, we would have no way of doing it. So it's not just because you need to fill in some space. All of it is critical. Now, let's just jump. Let's go all the way to verse. We're in Genesis chapter 5. Let's go to Verse 19. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. Jared did. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. 962 years. That's a long time, folks. He's only 7 years short of Methuselah. And Methuselah is the oldest man recorded, oldest person in the Bible recorded as far as how long he lived. And he just lived 7 years more than Jared did. Verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Who's Methuselah? The grandfather of Noah. And so you go up to verse 22. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Kind of a youngster. Verse 24, now circle 24, this is where we need to see. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You see that? Woo! Controversial verse. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it is, and I've got to shed some light on it. Lamech was the 7th in the lineage of Cain. Now, I'm just jumping over to Cain and looking at their offsprings and making a comparison between Cain's offspring and the 7th seventh in the line, and we have Enoch, seventh in the line of Abel. Do you see what I'm doing now? I'm just going to compare. Do what? Yeah. Oh, Abel, I'm sorry. I just said Abel didn't have anybody. Thank you. So, Lamech, do you remember what Lamech was? Who he was? He was a murderer. He was he's the one that told his wives, I murdered this guy and I murdered this one, so you better watch how you treat me. That's who Lamech was. In the line of Cain, an unbeliever. Excuse me. But in the line of Seth, excuse me saying I said Abel. In the line of Seth, you go seventh in the line, and you see it's Enoch, who was a righteous man who walked with God. And what we're going to see is, as we study the Bible, the line of Cain is representative of unbelievers, and the line of Seth is representative of believers. And we see this in the comparison that I just gave you there. Lamech was an arrogant murderer, and Enoch was a righteous man who walked with God. Now, Enoch did not die physically. It says he walked with God and was not. Or God took him. All right, what's the question? Let's just think about this for a minute. Where do you think God took him? It doesn't say. Is there any way of knowing where he took him? What happened to him? He did not die physically. So where do you think? Do you think he went to heaven? Paradise? Heaven? Anybody have any idea? Well, we're going to know from another verse that he did go up. But where? I'm just getting your juices to think, because I'm going to give you the answer, and you can definitively say where he did not go and probably where he did go. Okay? Would y'all like to know that? Okay. So Enoch died physically, but did not die physically, but was translated in a way that is similar to the way we will be translated if we are still alive when Christ returns. So here you have Enoch, and it says he was walking with God. Maybe he was literally walking, all of a sudden, bam, he's gone. If you were walking with him, you'd be a bit confounded. Hoping you didn't drink the night before. So that's what's now. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, for the sake of, you can write it down if you want to, but I'm not going to have you go there for the sake of time. Hebrews 11, 5 says, by faith Enoch was taken up. See? Up. So that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him. Nobody could find him. He took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, most people believe that Enoch was taken to heaven to be with God, but the text does not say that he was taken to heaven to be with God, does it? Doesn't say that. At least it doesn't say that he went to the third heaven. How many heavens are there? Three. The first heaven is the environment, the stratosphere around the earth. The second heaven is celestial space, and the third heaven is where God lives. Now, it's possible that he went to the first heaven or the second heaven, but my contention is it was impossible for him to go to the third heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, let's go there. I'm making my case that Enoch did not go to heaven, the third heaven, where most people may think that he was going. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits Underline that. The first fruits of those who are asleep. And asleep, of course, is a metaphor for Christians who die, because it's like their body's just sleeping, and when Christ returns, they're going to wake up and be resurrected. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After those who are Christ at his, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, and so forth. Okay. Now, there's enough. I can just give you an explanation as well, other than pointing you to these verses, which are conclusive in themselves. But here's why: neither Enoch nor Elijah. What happened to Elijah? Elijah did not die physically. There was a flaming fire chariot that came and took him up. But my contention, he might have been going up to the first heaven or second heaven, but not to the third heaven. Just think about this. Jesus Christ had to go to the cross, die for the sins of the world, in order for God to be propitiated, meaning satisfied with his atoning work, before he would ever accept anyone, any person, any human into heaven. All that had to happen first. So my contention is, wherever they went, it wasn't the third heaven. Which a lot of people think, oh, well, he's in heaven with God. A lot of people don't know. Well, let's be specific. There's three heavens. And so I'm not done with this yet. No one went to the third heaven before Christ was crucified and ascended into heaven. Enoch was taken up to the, I don't know whether the first heaven or the second heaven, and then was probably taken to paradise or Abraham's bosom, because that's where Old Testament believers went. When they died, they went to a place, we think it was somewhere in the bowels of the earth, and their soul... and spirit would go there. And then when Jesus Christ died on the cross and ascended to heaven, he emptied that place of Abraham's bosom and paradise are synonyms. It's empty now. There's nobody there, because all those saints went to the third heaven with Christ. And nobody went there before that time. And so I assume that they went to paradise or Abraham's bosom. And same thing, Elijah was taken up probably to the first or second heaven in a chariot of fire. That's 2 Kings 5:11. That's another illustration of someone who did not die physically. Now don't get confused, because the Bible speaks of several people who were resuscitated. Who was Jesus' friend who died? Lazarus. Lazarus was resuscitated. He did not receive a resurrection body. At this time, so far, only one has a resurrection body, and that's the first fruits, Jesus Christ. There won't be any more resurrection bodies until the church, which we are part of, will be raptured at the and have receive a resurrection body. But several, Elijah, the widow's son, died and it was brought back to life, but it wasn't a resurrection, it was a resuscitation. And there are others like that. Now, Enoch is the only break in this chapter from the incessant comment, and then he died. You can see every one of these in Genesis 5, what happens, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. You see that? Go back to Genesis 5. I'll just break in verse 14. So the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Throughout it, it says, he died, he died. And that's because why? Because God said to Adam, If you eat of the forbidden fruit, you're going to die. In fact, you're going to die spiritually first, and then 930 years about later, you're going to die physically. So they all die. But this, if you understand this correctly, this is a phenomenon. You ought to be deliriously happy that Enoch did not die and God took him. So why did God go the trouble to do this? And in the middle of all, he died. Oh, well, he was walking with God, and then he was not. He's gone. Why? What's the purpose? Enoch was translated before the flood came. It seems to represent the church translated or raptured before the tribulation comes. Do you understand? Not everyone here may... how can I word this? It's possible that none of us sitting here will die physically. It's possible that some of us will die and some of us won't. And it's possible that we will all die. And it all depends on if God halts this and then they died business and takes the church. Can you see how this is a preview or a type? It's typology of the church being raptured before the tribulation comes. You have Enoch, which was taken before the flood. Believers today go to be with the Lord either immediately when they die. Philippians 1:23. Would you like to have a verse that says, you know, well, when you die, that you're going to be with the Lord. You're not going to be worm bait for I don't know how many years. Believers do go to the Lord either immediately when they die. Philippians 1:23. Paul is saying, I much rather stay here, but it's more profitable to you, but my desire is to die and be with the Lord. It's not because Paul was an apostle. He said that was true for all of us. Or we're either going to be with the Lord by when we die being with the Lord that way, or when Christ returns at the rapture. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. So these are the two ways that When we die, what is going to happen is going to happen one of these two ways. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus shall we always be with the Lord. So we're going to be with the Lord either immediately when we die or if we're alive when the rapture comes, then we will be with him then. And we'll be with all the rest of the church age believers. So again, I'm giving you two ways that when we die, or if we die physically, Philippians 1:23. If we're at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And that is similar to what happened to Enoch. And God put that in there for us believers in the church age to say, wow, way back then, he took Enoch and was demonstrating to us what he was going to do for us, and we'll avoid the tribulation just like Enoch avoided the flood. Excuse me. So we have no reason to fear death or to dread it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53 through 57. That says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, meaning the victory over the death through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that tremendous? Throughout the Bible, don't worry about it. It's so easy for us to fear death. It's the unknown, supposedly. But for the mature believer, it's just, hey, we're being promoted. We're out of this veil of tears, and we're face to face with the Lord. Who wouldn't want that? But everybody says, yeah, I want to be with the Lord, but not today. But a mature believer says, yeah, it's much better. A lot of people think, well, I don't want to be with the Lord today because I don't want to physically die, but the rapture would be fine. So Enoch gave an interesting prophecy that is found in the book of Jude. We'll close on this. Here you have Enoch. He's way back yonder. I mean, we're talking not that far from when Adam had Seth when he was 130 years old. And yet here you have Enoch giving an interesting prophecy, and it's found in the book of Jude. It's Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Actually, Jude is just one chapter, so you could just put Jude 14 and 15, but people get confused, so you might write it down. Jude 1, 14 and 15. And this is what Jude said. He says, about these, and he's talking about ungodly sinners. Now, this is a prophecy of Enoch in Jude. Next to the last book of the Bible. And about these ungodly sinners, also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. By the way, that's how I knew he was the seventh generation. In the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, what he's talking about, don't let it throw you when he says, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. That's a historical present. In other words, in the mind of the prophets, they will say it already happened because it's so certain to them that it will. He's talking about the second advent, that Jesus Christ is going to come with all of his angels. He says, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and convict all the ungodly. And he goes on here. So it appears that Enoch was the first prophet to prophesy about the second advent of Jesus Christ. And we're in Genesis chapter 5. Isn't that phenomenal? That here we are all these millennia past then, and here you have Enoch that walked with the Lord and was not, and he's talking about the second advent. And unfortunately, if you talk to some Christians about the second advent, they'll look at you like you have four heads. Don't have a clue. But Enoch knew, and he didn't even have the New Testament. Well, I think I better throw in the towel. I'm 10 minutes over. But that's okay. If you are going to fret about me being 10 minutes over today, it might be a good idea for you to not come back. I don't know why you're here anyway. It's not an invitation, it's just advice. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads and close your eyes. It's my custom to give the gospel at the end of each message because I don't know who's hearing. This goes out on the internet. People are live streaming. I don't know who they are. I know who some of them are. But all this is to give you confidence that God is faithful. And he did it all in order to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that Jesus Christ is glorified the most is by helpless and hopeless unbelievers to trust in his gift of his atonement on the cross. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he went to the cross and died for the sins of the entire world. He was buried, he rose from the grave, and now he offers eternal life to anyone who will trust him and him alone for it. And of course, he offers it as a gift. It's the only way you can take it. It's the only way you can receive it. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. You are born again. You are a royal family member of the Most High. Your ticket to heaven is, like I said, is guaranteed. And now it's time to grow in grace and knowledge. The fear of death no longer exists. It's just serving your Lord as a good and faithful servant. Now, Father, we thank you that we can be here and see the mighty things in your word, even in Genesis chapter 5, and how you have given us hope, help us, confidence that Jesus Christ will return and take us out of the world just like it did, like he did Enoch. We won't go through the tribulation, but the tribulation is bearing down upon us, and we have I don't know how much time to get the word out about our gracious and mighty Savior. And we pray that you will inspire us to do that and look for opportunities, that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit and be mighty in word because of who He is, the Holy Spirit, and that we will give an accurate presentation and those might be saved. We pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen. Oh, y'all don't forget Friday night, front night starts at 6:30.